Amen. You may be seated, and we also welcome our Sunday school class visitors from Cottonwood Creek. Raise your hand if you're here, kind of scattered out or all together. Thanks for coming today. Appreciate the drive, guys. And Cottonwood Creek was great at helping our church get launched and get started and have supported us over the years. So definitely appreciate that and appreciate the prayers for our church. Thank you guys so much. Well, we are in a little bit of a different study, not going through a particular book, but we will be going through multiple books of the Bible today as far as passages go. And if you'd like to thumb through a Bible with us, just raise your hand and we will hand you a Bible that you can use today. And just slip your hand up and we'll get you one. And if not, all right. We will be going through quite a bit. Now, this summer, we're doing a series on kind of theology, that is the study of God, right? And we're studying kind of the attributes of God. So we started off our very first lesson, our first Sunday, studying the fact that God is incomprehensible yet knowable. And we don't want anyone to get lost with some of those words or those phrases, so we made sure we broke that down, letting everyone understand. When we say God is incomprehensible, it means that we cannot fully know everything that God knows. We cannot fully know every detail about God, that His ways are above our ways. Our understanding will never equal His understanding, right? So we realize our limitations as we study God. We want to know God, how He has revealed Himself to be, but yet we also understand that He is infinite and we are finite. And we have like 4 or 5 pounds of gray matter on top of our shoulders, our brain, right? And we're never going to wrap that fully around all the details of who God is. So we come to this study with great reverence and great awe, understanding that we are looking and observing and studying the one who has created all things, okay? So we did cover that God has let Himself be known, though. So He is not unknown. There is no excuse for something called being an agnostic. That is someone who says, I don't know if there's a God. There may be, there may not be. But that God has made Himself known. And we looked in two major ways. Last Sunday, we looked at the fact that God has revealed Himself in the general creation, and that's general knowledge that He has given all mankind. And we looked specifically there at Romans 1, 18 through 21 specifically, where God says, hey, everyone is without excuse. God has revealed Himself plainly. He has shown Himself to all, that the entire creation screams that there is an eternal God who is powerful, who is omnipotent, who has created all things, so that no one has a literal excuse. So there in Romans 1:18 through 21, we looked at the fact that there are no true atheists as well. There are people who will have that word come out of their mouth. They may claim to be an atheist, but according to the authority of God's word, that person is actually a truth suppressor. They know the truth, yet they suppress that truth so that they can sin. And that is what they do. So we looked at that. Then we looked at God's special revelation. So He has let us know Himself to a degree, this general knowledge of the creation, right? We know that this creation is not eternal. We know that God has created all of this. We'll be looking at a little bit of that today as well. But also the special revelation. God has given us details, mankind details of who He is. And we looked at how God has revealed Himself sometimes directly, like in direct conversation with Moses, through the prophets as well, through angels, and then ultimately and supremely through Jesus Christ. God in the flesh is the ultimate revelation, the ultimate special specific knowledge of who God is, okay? So God has let Himself be known. Now, as we do this study, we've looked at the fact that's extremely important to get a right understanding of God and a right knowledge of God, because our minds are being bombarded all the time with wrong information about God. And if we're not careful, we can ascribe to Him the wrong character, the wrong attributes of God. And it's quite common for sinful man, as we see through the study of God's Word, to say that they believe in God, but yet actually they define God how they want Him to be. And oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament there, well, New Testament as well, we see people would make carvings of a God, bow down and call that thing God and worship that God. Well, that's a complete reversal of roles. That's the creature creating its creator, but it's reversed. So you have the creature now saying, I am the creator of my God. Right? And so that's reversal of this. Instead of allowing God to speak to us that we know Him, the mankind, sinful mankind, often does it the opposite way. I will create you, God, instead of understanding who we are and who God is. So our goal in this study is to know God better, to know God fuller, to know God as he has truly revealed himself, and to tweak our understanding of God to align with what he has revealed. And hopefully by doing this, you will worship God in a fuller way, in spirit and in more truth than when we began this. All right? So today, that brings us to today's sermon. It will be on God's self-existence and eternality. If you're a note taker, self-existence and the fact that God is eternal or eternality. To begin with, just a quick illustration. A young girl once asked her father, "Who made him?" To which he replied, "My parents." And the young girl then asked, "Well, who made them?" And he said, "Their parents." And she went on to ask, "Well, who made them?" And he again said, "Well, their parents." And this went on for a little while. And finally, she got exhausted and stopped. And then she looked outside at the tree and said, "Well, where did that tree come from?" And he said, "Well, it came from another tree." And she said, "Well, where did that tree come from?" And he said, "Well, it came from another tree." And then she, getting exhausted, she paused for a moment and turned to him again and said, "Well, where did God come from?" And he says, "Oh, well, that's easy. He's in a different category. See, he created himself." All right, was his answer to his daughter. Now, think about that for a moment. Is that true or is that false? He did at least put him in kind of a separate category that, okay, the tree came from another tree and the people came from other people, but then he says of God that God actually created himself. And now this is kind of common, but actually that people will say such a thing, but is that true? And the answer is, before you get too far in your mind or answer out loud, the answer is no. All right, God did not create himself. Something cannot create itself before it is, right? It's logical fallacy. It doesn't make any sense. So he was true and correct in saying that God, he acknowledged that God is in a different category, but he shouldn't have said God created himself. That's not true. What we see in the Bible is that God is self-existent, and there's no one else in this category. So it's very hard to compare to. So you might be saying, "Oh, like this," and try to create an analogy. There is no analogy you can put to this because God is the only one in this category. He has always existed. He is self-existent and will always exist. And that's why today we kind of combine these two attributes of God in this one sermon, that he is self-existent and he is eternal. Okay. Now, as we think on this, you might have had someone ask you this, and you might have even thought about such a question yourself, but we want to acknowledge this right off the bat, that God did not come into existence, nor will he ever go out of existence. And this is who God is. He is self-existent, okay? So there is no one greater than God that created God. There is no one before God that created God. He is God. And within God, he is forever, without beginning, without end. And kind of a way to think of this, and remember, as we're thinking on this, as we're studying this, don't forget that you may leave here today going, "Man, that's kind of making my brain hurt." That's good, all right? That's a good pain that you're having, because you're wrapping your mind around who God is, but yet you're understanding that God is incomprehensible. And this is one of those attributes that we study. Wait a minute. God had no creator. God is self-existent. That's blowing my mind. And as well it should, because there's nothing else that can be in this category. It's God, okay? So this incomprehensibility that we started off with, you begin to see it kind of take place here, okay? Where you can only go so far, and you understand you can't get beyond that, but yet you don't want to twist the truth like this guy did, answering his young daughter, and to say something wrong about God. So I kind of jotted this down earlier. All living things have a beginning. All matter has a beginning. All time has a beginning. All motion has a beginning. However, God had no beginning, but is the beginning of everything. All right, so keep that in mind. So there is nothing else, that nothing existed. Time has a beginning. Motion, which is time, is just the measurement of motion. Matter itself, the molecules, the atoms, electrons, protons, had a beginning. All life itself had a beginning as well, But God did not. He is before the beginning of all these things. So a couple of quick definitions as we go forward this morning. Self-existence of God. Simply put, I kind of narrow these definitions down, but God exists without cause. Okay, He is self-existent. There is nothing greater than God that has caused God to be. All right, the eternality of God, this attribute of God. God is without beginning or end. Without beginning or end. Now, as we think about these things, again, we acknowledge that we are limited. God is limitless. We are finite. He is infinite, right? Incomprehensible. But there is something prone in sinful mankind to bring God down to our level. And it goes really back to even those first two commandments that God has given Moses there to the Israelites, right? To have no other gods before me and not create another image of and bow down to that image. It's a self-creating of God. But even with these attributes of God, God is self-existent. He is eternal. It hurts mankind's brain so much. Sometimes we say, let's get rid of that. And we find instances like Joseph Smith, like Brigham Young, like the Mormon Church, who actually has gotten rid of that, and they say that God is just a man, and that they, the Temple Mormons, will eventually become a god of their own planets as well, and that God is not self-existent. They do not believe that God is eternal, but they believe in this infinite regression of man becoming God, and that the god of this planet is a former man that has been blessed to have his own planet now, all right? So we see kind of how that can be wrongly looked at. So you begin to take attributes of God away, like self-existence, like eternality, and before long, you just have a created being who is God. And that's the base belief of the Mormon religion. So when the Mormons come around or knock on your door and say, hey, we're the same. No, you don't believe you're going to become a God. You believe in the self-existent, eternal God, right? That's a major difference in saying, I'm not going to be God. And they're saying, no, I am going to be God. I'm going to have my own planet one day. So major differences are around what we're studying here today. Now, our first text we're going to look at is Exodus chapter 3. If you don't mind, turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 10 through 13. And from here, we're going to hit several passages. Some will be on the screen for us today, and some you can look up. Feel free to look up whatever you'd like, or just look on the screen with us. But Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 through 13, through 14. There's a lot there. And you guys know, but as we look at these scriptures, sometimes I'm prone to go into too much detail. So I'm trying to stay within our topic of today, that we're looking at the self-existence and eternality of God. But here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, very familiar passage. We have God speaking through the burning bush to Moses. All right, so we're just going to kind of pick up where Moses is already in this conversation. This conversation is happening, and let's see how it unfolds. Look at verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. All right, so we're going to kind of pause right there and just stop and kind of focus in on what God has revealed of himself here. So we see some special revelation coming from God himself. We have some prophecy here. Look back in verse 12. Hey, the sign is going to be that you're going to worship God on this mountain. And we see that did take place. They escape. They by God's supernatural divine intervention, they worship God later on the mountain, receive the Ten Commandments. But particularly, we're looking at the name here that God is revealing to Moses to tell the people of Israel who he is. So you look at verse 14. What is this name? I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, what's in a name? Think about that. Like if you think of the Old Testament names, even New Testament names, most of them have meaning. A lot of times today, we just pick cool things that sound fun, you know, and as we name our children. Sometimes you have a family name, or sometimes you have names that already have good meanings to them, but biblical names carry a lot of meaning to them. So when Moses asks, what is your name, what is God going to say? So he actually says something here that's really profound, and it's hard to even wrap your minds around because he's touching on several things. He says, I am who I am. He's touching on the fact that he is self-existent, that he is eternal, and we're not there yet, but we'll be in a few weeks, that he is immutable, that he does not change. He is who he is and will always be. I am who I am. And this is the name that he was to tell the Israelites who it is that is sending him. And we also note that the same God, God says there in verse 13, tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Which we begin to see as well. God is not just your God, but he's the God of the ones before us. He is the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham. He is all the way back because there's only one God, right? So this I am who I say I am. Now, when you think of this, all of us have a beginning, and all of us will this life be over eventually, and we are changing. We might say that we are becoming. If you look back at your life 10 years ago, are you the same person that you were 10 years ago? Just look in the mirror. Things have changed, right? Right. If you don't think you've changed, just look back at some pictures, and we are changing, and we're becoming. And if you have children, you know, they're one thing when they're one and two and three, and then over the years and teenage years, they're becoming and they're changing. But God is not like that. So in this, when he says, I am who I am, it's this being who always is, who always will be, who always remains the same. Is there comfort in knowing that God remains the same? There should be. And we're going to, again, touch on that in a few weeks as we get into the immutability, the changelessness of God, okay? So he reveals this name to Moses. Now, so God is without origin. When we think of anything that has origin, we're not thinking of God. Think about that for a moment. When you're thinking of if God has an origin, then you're no longer thinking about God because God is self-existent. He has no origin. He is the great I am, the one who has always been and who always will be and who does not change. Now, as we think on this, and we're going to look at a few different passages here today, and I do want, before I leave this I am alone, I do want you to at least recall that Jesus, especially there in the book of John, the Apostle John records multiple times where Jesus refers to himself as I am. In fact, there in John 8, they're going to stone him to death because he refers to himself as I am. Why were they mad at him? Because he did that. Because they understood. He is taking on the name of God. But it's so important that we understand that God is the great I am, but it's also extremely important. We have this special revelation through Jesus Christ that Jesus is I am, that Jesus is God. John 8:24 is one of those passages. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And this the wordage here is, if you want to circle the I am, this is playing off of the same I am that we see over here in Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus is telling them that unless they believe I am, they will die in their sins. So what is he saying? He's saying, hey, you see me, I'm in front of you. They acknowledge that Jesus really does exist. He is really performing miracles, but he is not just a man. Can you believe that Jesus is just a man and be saved by that Jesus? According to Jesus, you cannot. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I am who? That's God's title. He's taking on that name. Unless you believe I am God, you will die in your sins. So we have this extreme importance of who God is, but also who Jesus is as well, revealed through this word. Now, we hit a few different passages here kind of quickly, just looking at kind of the self-existence and eternality of God, okay? One, of course, would be the first verse in the entire Bible. starts off with, in the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. So here we have God's being assumed already, that God exists, all right? God, there's no explanation. There is no God coming into being or creating himself. That cannot be, but simply the fact of God. And this is something that according to Romans 1, and we also looked in a Psalm, what did we look at last week? Psalm 119, verse 1 through 6. The heavens declare his glory. Mankind knows that God does exist. So we have this Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have the creation that has a beginning, but not God. Okay, and we see this picked up also in John 1 through 3. And if you've ever noticed, you have lots of similarities in the opening of John and the opening of Genesis. They're really similar and intentionally so. But you have a lot of similarity here. You have Genesis 1:1, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to John 1, and John's really laying out. He's wanting people to know exactly who Jesus is and that Jesus is not just a man, but that he is God. And what's important to know if Jesus is God? What's important to establish that he had no beginning. If Jesus had a beginning, then he's not God. All right. So look at John 1:1, the very beginning. John is really hammering this self-existence and eternality of God, but of Jesus himself. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And this is what John uses instead of the name Jesus. Jesus was not given that name until the incarnation. All right. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this will be an example, and we'll get to this in a few weeks as well. We have two members of the Trinity represented here, God the Father and God the Son, through the Word here. All right, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and these two passages, three verses in particular, that John is saying are both God. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you skip over to 1:14, you have where John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? So this is extremely important because a lot of times people... Well, you might do this at Christmas sometimes, and it can be done correctly, but where they sing Happy Birthday to Jesus or something, all right? Now, there's a sweet song, and Happy Birthday, Jesus, and you've all heard that kind of thing before. And that's fine, of course, to a degree, but we want to be careful that we don't think that that is the creation of the Son of God. You have a birthday. You used to not exist. I used to not exist. I am not eternal, and neither are you, right? We have a birthday, and sometimes you celebrate that until you turn a certain year. Then you try to ignore that fact, right? So birthdays, we all have them. We have all been born into this world, and Jesus was born into this world as well. But it's extremely important to understand that was not the creation of him. That was simply the Son of God, the eternal, the great I am, putting on flesh. So we have Jesus who has born onto this earth, but we have that incarnation, that putting on of flesh. That's unlike your existence. That's unlike my existence. We have the one who is eternal putting on the flesh of his creation, for he is man and he is God, very God and very man. And you might be saying, that hurts my brain. Again, welcome to the study of God. Okay, that's what we're looking at as we study this today. We're wrapping our mind around who God is and who Jesus is as well. Revelation 1:8, another one where we see the book of Revelation kind of opens with a similar passage and kind of closes with a similar passage in the last chapter as God refers to himself, particularly Jesus, the glorified Christ here in this vision that John has. Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And here we see something very similar going on to kind of the Exodus 3 revelation to Moses. I am who I am, right? And so here in the beginning of Revelation, as he's John is taking in this vision, God introduces himself as the Alpha, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter. He is the beginning and the end. There is nothing outside of him. He is the great I am, who is beyond time, beyond space, beyond matter, right? And who is, look at this, and was, and who is to come. He simply is, I am the Almighty. Now, and just in case, we and this is good to take note of as well, are there any other gods besides this God? Isaiah 44:6 puts it very plain and simple, and a lot of passages in 44 do, and as well as chapter 45 of Isaiah. But thus says the Lord God, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. All right, plain and simple. So there is not a multitude of gods. There is not a plethora of gods. Certain religions in the world, I believe Hindus are in the thousands. I've heard one study that says, actually, if you really look at the details, they could actually be in the millions of gods, okay, that they actually worship. Then you have even Mormon religion who actually could go beyond the millions because they believe there's an infinite regression, so millions or billions of possible gods, okay? But God says, I am God. There is none besides me. I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So again, we have this self-existent, eternal God. There are not other things or other people or other humans who have the ability to become God. God himself says, I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. All right, so again, self-existent and eternal. Now, one main passage we're going to look at today, and turn there with me, go to Psalm chapter 90. We're hitting multiple places, kind of unusual if you've been here for years, and we've gone through books of the Bible together, and kind of unusual for me as well, but we are going to be kind of going around, hitting some different verses as we concentrate on the self-existence and eternality of God. In Psalm 90, and we'll be drawing from the Psalms as we go through this study, because multiple Psalms really take an attribute of God and they focus on that attribute of God, which is great to do, by the way. As we go through this study, I think, and I know I talked to some of you this week, even last week, as we look at general revelation and special revelation, that some of you even said, hey, when I was driving around this week, I just paused and looked up and admired God's creation and admired how it all focuses, goes back to God, right? Revealing his majesty, his eternality, his power, right? So the psalmists often do that. They'll pick a character of God, and they'll just write about that character, an attribute of God, and they'll just focus in on that and praise God for it. And ultimately, that's what we want to do. As we learn about God, this should result in not just puffed up knowledge going, ha-ha, I know more about God than you do. That's not what we want. But we want this to result in a desire to be obedient to God and to worship God in a more truer sense. And this is what happens here in Psalm 90. Moses is accredited for writing this particular psalm. Let's look at the first few verses. We'll kind of dissect this as we go through. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All right, so Moses is opening this psalm up with exaltation. He is adoring God. He is acknowledging that God is the creator. Do you ever open up your prayers like this? You know, oftentimes we get right to it. God help so-and-so and help so-and-so and help me and amen. And what you often find in the Psalms and even in Jesus' teaching on how we should pray is there is a reverencing the one we're praying to before we begin our prayers. And not that you always have to do that, so don't get me wrong, you don't have to have that exact structure in place, but how it elevates God and mentally in our mind to his rightful position and us to our real position as well. So here you have Moses opening this psalm up saying, you formed everything and you are the God from everlasting to everlasting. Do you ever open your prayers up like that? Acknowledging that God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, right? So it's beautiful. Here he's using what we're learning here today, or maybe revisiting for some of you, that God is eternal and he's everlasting to everlasting. Now he goes on to contrast the existence of mankind right after this. So he exalts God, and then he gives himself a reality check of who he is and who people are. Look what he says, verse 3 through 6. You return, man, to dust, and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Okay, so again, comparing God's eternality to man's temporary state. So man returns to dust, but for God, 1,000 years in his sight, verse 4, as but yesterday, or like a watch in the night. In other words, one night goes by, it would be like 1,000 years for God. He is eternal. How do you compare time to a God who has always been, who always will be? And that's what Moses is kind of playing with here. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. So he's talking about us. He's talking about our lives. It's so quickly. Sometimes we think our lives are so long, but the longer you live, the shorter you realize that they really are. And it's amazing the brevity of life on this earth. And so as you study the eternality of God, you get a grasp of who he is, but also kind of a side effect or consequence is you begin to realize who you are as well. And there's an exalting and there's a humbling before your Creator. And we see this going on here with Moses. And it's very similar to like a James 4:14. It says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Whew, that's our life. You ever had a squirt bottle with a little mist on it, right? You squirt it, and then we were in the heat yesterday at track meet, and our sons had one of those, and I mean, you couldn't count to one, and the mist was gone. It was just vaporized, gone. It just gone that quick. And James and Moses is saying the same thing here as far as this is our life, and we are extremely temporary, but God is not. Verse 7, let's go on. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. All right, so and we begin this verse 7 through 9, we see that mankind knows of God's righteousness. We know, and this is alluded to there in Romans 1, 18 through 21 as well, that mankind knows God's righteous standards. We know that we deserve wrath for our sin. Seems to be what Moses is talking about here as well. Then you get to verse 9. It says, God brings our years to an end like a sigh. This is just an exhaust, right? Like you just breathed out. And that equals mankind's whole life compared to God. And again, this is poetically written. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? All right, so we got, he starts off exalting God, and he's bringing mankind down, understanding who he is. He's also, here in verse 11, really posing this question, you are eternal, we are temporary, we go back to dust, but we fly away as well. We're going to meet this eternal God. But look at verse 11. People are wasting their lives. They're not even considering the power of God or the power of his anger or the power of his wrath. Even though we know we are not eternal, even though we know deep down inside every atheist, every agnostic who says they are such knows that God is eternal, yet they suppress that truth, they live in sin, and they think that God's wrath is not going to be served, but it is going to be served to them. And they end up wasting their life because they have no fear of God. Why do people sin? See, they have no fear of God. And this is what is being suppressed, even as Moses is talking about here, right? So let's go on. What does he say? Well, Moses' acknowledgement of the brevity of life does not lead him to despair, but it leads him to prayer. Okay, now this is important. You don't want to think of, hey, my temporary life is so short and just become depressed and think. No, it leads him to prayer. And look what he says immediately after this. He exalts God, exposes mankind and who we are, and then who these are who are continuing to sin and act like God is not going to serve them, his anger and his wrath. And then he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wow. So he has this kind of study on the self-existence and eternal God, who is God from everlasting to everlasting. He has created everything. Mankind is temporary. Back to dust we will go. We'll fly away, right? But God is righteous. God is holy. And God will punish sin. So what does that mean for you today? What it means, verse 12, is begins the prayer, you might say, of Moses. We should pray, God, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, let us not think and be deluded or deceived into thinking we're going to live here forever. Not that I don't think many people do. I have met one person years ago who thought he would live forever, but I don't think in general people truly think that, but we act like that sometimes. And Moses is saying, understand who you are. Understand who God is and live your life accordingly. God is righteous. God is holy. God is eternal. And you are not. You are going to face God one day. So what should this do for us? Again, a lot of times we study God and we are gaining knowledge, but how do you apply this? Well, your practical application of this today is that you should number your days and live wisely, glorifying the eternal one, realizing that you are temporary. And so this kind of goes on, but this verse 12 I really want you to focus on for application. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Okay, now knowing that God is everlasting and our lives on this earth are temporary should lead us as believers to spend our days wisely and not foolishly. And this is a very convicting, I think, if you sit for a moment and think of how you spend your time, how you spend your days, and do you spend your time on this earth with this in mind, or are you foolishly wasting your hours, your minutes, the time that God has given you? Now, our time is limited. We are not eternal. We will go on from this life. And what does this mean? How are you glorifying God with your temporary time on earth? And again, knowing this as believers, that God has created, the eternal God, self-existent God, that he has also saved you through Jesus Christ, who is God and man, who lived a perfect, righteous life and died for our sins on the cross, so we receive his righteousness. We will be with him forever in heaven. What does that mean for you as a believer? You should live differently than non-believers because you should be living wisely with your life. And there should be a major difference in how you think. There should be a major difference in how you work and what you do with the time that God has given you because you understand who you are and you understand who God is. And you're not in a delusion. You're not in denial. You know this is temporary life that you have, but that you will be with God. Now, again, the opposite of living wisely is living foolishly. And we talked about this, I believe, last week. But Psalm 14:1, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So this is the opposite. Okay, as we live wisely, we seek to honor God, we seek to obey God, we seek to worship God, because this is the self-existent, eternal God. But the fool, the ignorant, now this fool is literally something is right in front of him, but he will not see it. Okay, this is the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we looked last week that it is not only mental, but it is a heart issue as well. There in Romans 1:18, it is mental. They suppress the truth of God, and their heart becomes more and more darkened as they suppress this truth further and further. And the Bible literally calls them foolish, calls them a fool here. They're not going to live wisely. Can you live wisely on this earth, rejecting the fact that there is God? ultimately, you cannot. You may do some things decent here on earth. Don't get me wrong. But ultimately, you have wasted your life. Let's continue on here. I'm going to skip over that for today. I'm going to move on here in just a moment. But the God rejecting fool, listen to this, lives for unrighteousness, ungodliness, sinfulness, and selfishness, and waste their lives. However, as a Christian, our knowledge of the everlasting God should propel us to live wisely. Okay? So keep that in mind. If you suppress the fact that there is God, again, we looked at this before, if there's no creator, if there's no ultimate judge, then nothing matters. Literally nothing at all matters. It doesn't matter what you do with your life. It doesn't matter who you do it to. Nothing matters. So they live foolishly, and they live in ungodliness, unrighteousness, and they think, their own God and live however they want to. And that's the society we live in right now. It's moral relativism, right? Where everyone does as they pleases. Why? Because they've replaced God with themselves, and they think that they can make up their own rules about how to live. But those who know there is a God want to live for that God. And this propels us to live in obedience to Him. So our knowledge of God's eternality should encourage our worship of Him. I do want to give you a couple of passages here as well, okay? You can refer back to that Psalm 90 that we looked at where Moses worships God for His being everlasting to everlasting. Here's a couple more to kind of quickly look at. Romans 16, verse 25 through 27. If you want to turn there with me, Romans 16, 25 through 27. All right, so you come to the end of the book of Romans, where Paul has laid out the gospel beautifully. And you get to the last few passages here, and we're going to find that these attributes of God are in His doxology. In other words, this praise at the end of the book of Romans. He says, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Okay, so this is the doxology. Notice in verse 26, he is acknowledging the beauty of this gospel. Again, if we go back into the Old Testament, God gave special revelation to prophets at certain times, and more information was given there through the typologies, but it's almost like bits of a puzzle. And then we get to the New Testament, and the mystery is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, how can this be? Because it's the eternal God. God can speak thousands of years about what is going to happen, and it happens in Jesus Christ. And the mystery of salvation has been fully expressed in Jesus Christ, and that this is the eternal God. In verse 27, look at that. "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." So after this 16 chapters of going through the gospel, it ends in praise of the eternal God and acknowledging that we should give God glory forevermore. Never-ending glory is what we are to give to Him. All right, 1 Timothy 1:17, similarly, one of my favorite passages, I know we've memorized it as a family, 1:17 is also Jonathan Edwards attributed this passage to his conversion, to him being saved. But anyway, 1:17, something very similar, again, as Paul is praising God. He says, "To the King of ages," that means never ending, it's all of ages, "to the ultimate King," right? "Immortal." What is immortal? He's never going to die. He's without beginning, he's without end. So to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, just looking at a few examples here as we think on the eternality of God, everlasting to everlasting. He's immortal. He's never ending. He's the king of all ages, all generations, right? And that He is eternal. What do we do with that? Well, you can praise God for such a thing. And you can begin a prayer with that. Or as we see here, you can end a prayer with that. But you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth when you're doing so. And it has, when you worship God in truth, it has an effect of correcting your poor theology. So when you worship, start off, and even correcting your prayers sometimes. When you start off your prayer saying, God, you are everlasting to everlasting. You are the great eternal God. You are the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Immediately you realize who he is and who you are coming to this God. You're coming to the King of ages. And it's hard to get our mind around. Again, we can't fully. But you're coming to the one who spoke and created everything. And that's the God you're coming to through Jesus Christ when you pray today. That's mind-boggling to think about, that God has created everything. We've sinned against him. But yet through Jesus Christ, the mystery of salvation has been fully revealed, that the great I Am that we have sinned against has put on flesh, lived as one of us, lived a righteous life, died on the cross for our sins so that we can have eternal life with him. Amazing, right? Like, why? Why would God do such a thing? Did we deserve it? No, not at all. That's pure grace from God. All right, I do want to give one more passage to look at. Go to Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through, I think we'll go through 25 is it for today. 22 through 25. As we're looking at God's self-existence and his eternality, I didn't want to spend another sermon on this one attribute of God, but I do just want to kind of throw it in there because it fits really well with the self-existence and eternality of God. And if you're taking notes, you might just add this one in, but that God is self-sufficient, okay? He does not. For instance, did God need to create you in order to feel fulfilled? Did God create me in order to feel fulfilled? And the answer is going to be no. Did God need to create anything in order to make himself a better God? And the answer is no. Okay? So this is what we're going to find in Acts 17, 22 through 25. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. They're on a big temple area there where multiple gods are being worshipped and statues, etc. And they're putting offerings before these multitude of gods. And he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious." Is that enough just to be religious? That's what our world seems to say today. As long as you're religious, right, it's okay. And so Paul ascribes, hey, I understand that you are religious. You're worshiping something, but you got it all wrong. You're worshiping the wrong thing. Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully to your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." That was the inscription there. "Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." All right. So here we have Paul in this area where they are worshiping. Multitudes of gods, little g, are being worshipped, various statues, and various times of the day. Most of these gods had their own priests that would represent them, and sacrifices could be brought to these multitude of gods, but they were extremely religious. And very similar, I think, to our day, as far as they just, hey, worship anything, everything, as long as you worship something, it's okay, right? And they wanted to make sure that all gods were equally represented here, because all gods are equal in this area of worship. They even put, just in case they missed one, they had this altar over here to the unknown God. And Paul is saying, listen, I see you are religious, but all these are not gods. And the unknown God is the only true God, and you don't know him. Let me teach you the details of who this God is. He is the one that created you. He needs nothing at all. You cannot provide him anything at all. This reminds me of a game I used to play years ago, but it was back before we had kids. I used to play some video games every now and then, back just for a few minutes, it seems like, but not anymore. But this one particular game, as I was thinking about this, You had to create your own civilizations, many things like this today. But you had a temple there that your people would go fight others. And this was kind of a Greek mythology-based game. But you had to send out warriors, but you didn't have to, couldn't send out too many because you had to keep enough people at the temple worshiping the God, or else your warriors would lose power, right? Because the God needed the people to worship him in order to get power. That's not God. God is self-existent. God is eternal. And all the sacrifices they are bringing to those false gods, the real God, he needs nothing because nothing can be added to him. He is the self-existent, the I am, who is unchangeable and eternal. He is God. All right. So as you think about this, the self-sufficiency of God, even as we come to an end, you know, people used to say things like they get married or they're with a girlfriend or boyfriend, say such things as, hey, you complete me. When God does not say that of you or I. OK, he doesn't say I needed you because you complete me. Now, it's the complete opposite of that. He completes us. Right? So he is the God who completes us. Does he need our worship in order to gain strength or gain something? No, he does not need our worship. Do we need to worship God? Yes, but it's not for his sake. It's for our sake that we worship God. And just to summarize quickly as we bring this to an end today, thinking on his self-existence, thinking on his eternality should begin to even correct our behavior as far as we think of who God is and who we are. It should elevate our worship. It should elevate our obedience as well, knowing who he is. And also acknowledging that the eternal God has given eternal life to those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, when you say that you have eternal life, or the Bible says that you or I have eternal life, this does not mean that you are equal with God without end, without beginning, but it does mean that you will never die. As far as at the end of this life, when this life is over, all people go into eternal damnation or eternal blessedness, and that you go to God, right? And so that this is great comfort in knowing that God is eternal. He's before all things, and he has rescued me through Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that can take me out of that relationship. This is beautiful. But for the unsaved, something like this kind of a study today should send terror through their inner core as they realize they're so temporary and they're going to go to dust, but they're going to go to God, and that God's wrath is real. The good news is Jesus Christ. There is salvation through him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that there is indeed, you have provided salvation through Jesus Christ for our sins. And even today, Lord, as we contemplate and try to wrap our minds around that what you have revealed of yourself, that you had no beginning, you have no end, you are the only God. There is no God before you. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are the King of ages, invisible, immortal, the only God. And to you we give glory today. As we gather here today, Lord, help us to see as Moses did, as James did, that our life is fleeting. It's so fast and it's over. And yet, we will go to you. Help us to number our days. Help us not to live this life wastefully, but help us to understand this. Help us not to be foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But even sometimes we act like a fool, even though we know there is a God. Help us to number our days. Help us to live wisely. Help us to see you for who you are and who we are as well. And God, we thank you ultimately and supremely for giving us salvation. The great mystery has been revealed from you, the eternal God, that salvation is found in Jesus, who is fully man, fully God, who lived a righteous life, died on the cross for our sins, and all who believe in him shall be saved. And God, we pray if there's anyone here who has not believed in Jesus Christ and turned from their sins, that even today you would move upon them to bring them to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.